Before we pray, I'd like to read a verse that I think will help us to come before the Lord as He desires. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? We're about to come before the Lord and ask Him for things. And I want you to ask confident that He is gracious to give the things that we ask because He has given us His Son. And the things that we are about to ask for together pale in comparison to that gift. Let's pray. God, You have given us Your Son, and through Him You have given us Your Spirit. Truly, You have given us Yourself. So, God, confident in Your graciousness and confident that You truly are for us, we ask that You would now shepherd us through Your Word. Pray You'd comfort us, lead us beside still waters. You pray You would revive us, God, restore our souls, grant us repentance and faith, lead us in paths of righteousness for Your name's sake. And I pray that You would exalt Christ by Your Spirit through Your Word to Your glory. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in the book of Deuteronomy today, so if you'll turn there. I think you'll probably agree that anything that Jesus Himself described using the words first, great, and most important are worthy of our closest attention. And this is how Jesus described the commandment found in Deuteronomy 6, 5. It is the great commandment, He said. It is the first commandment, He said. And in words that probably we would be uncomfortable using, He said, the most important commandment. Right? We wouldn't want to slight other parts of the Bible that are equally inspired. And yet Jesus commends this section of Scripture to us in such a manner. Dr. Peter Gentry writes, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 and following, which is where we'll start, is arguably the key text of the Old Testament. This is not stated for rhetorical effect or to register my opinion as a scholar. Our Lord Jesus Himself said so in His earthly instruction and teaching. We must learn from Jesus and His apostles how to interpret the Old Testament as they did and discover how and why they came to this conclusion. So if you haven't already, please open to chapter 6 of Deuteronomy. And as you're turning there, as a way of further introducing the book of Deuteronomy and hopefully further whetting your appetite to hear it, I'd like to share with you the words from William Tyndale, who translated the Bible into English, began that work. We are indebted to him, how God used him. But in his preface to the book of Deuteronomy, he wrote this. This book is worthy to be read in day and night and never to be out of hands. For it is the most excellent of all the books of Moses. It is easy and also light and a very pure gospel. That is a preaching of faith and love, deducing the love to God out of faith and the love of man's neighbor out of the love of God. And so it's my hope that after these next two sermons on Deuteronomy 6, that you will agree, that you will see in Deuteronomy, to use Tyndale's words, a very pure gospel and a preaching of faith and love. Deuteronomy, just to set the context, is Moses' final charge to Israel before they go into the land. You can think of it as a divinely inspired series of sermons on the law that God gave to His people and His salvation of His people out of the Exodus, out of Egypt, in the Exodus. And so in chapter 6, we kind of helicopter into the middle of one of these prophetic addresses where, under the inspiration of the Spirit, Moses highlights for God's people what is the essence or the core of what God desires from his people. And the heart of what God desires from us today is just as Moses instructed Israel when they stood overlooking the banks of the Jordan River over 3,000 years ago. So we're going to begin in verse 4. Look at it with me. And this is also our first main point here in verse 4, is the foundation of loving God. The foundation of loving God. Verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So this verse is famously known as the Shema. You learned some Hebrew this morning, Shema. It gains that name from the first word in the sentence. The command here is the Hebrew word Shema, Shema Yisrael. And for observant Jews, this verse, the Shema, is the most widely known and widely used piece of scripture that they have. They recite it twice a day in accordance with a religious commandment that comes out of their tradition. Children are taught to recite this verse before bed. They're encouraged to try and make this their last words before they die. And what specifically is this verse calling God's people to carefully turn their ear towards? Hear what? It says, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. So the Lord is one means he is unique as God. He is the only one. He is the true and living God. And in your Bible, probably this word Lord is written in all caps. And that's to indicate to you that this is actually the divine name revealed to Moses at the burning bush, I am, or in Hebrew, Yahweh. And we're not totally sure that Yahweh is the right way to pronounce this, but we are sure that it's closer than how people used to pronounce this, which was Jehovah. Same word. But here the word is Yahweh. And the reason it's translated Lord, as kind of a side note, is for fear of using God's name in vain. Whenever the Jews would read the scriptures, they wouldn't actually say the word Yahweh. They would instead say a substitute word, Adonai, which is the Hebrew word, a generic one that just means Lord. So in the English, when you see Lord, it's in all caps. It's actually the divine name revealed that God chose to reveal himself to Moses, Yahweh. I am who I am. The name he revealed before saving his people out of Egypt. So Yahweh is our God. That is, I am is our God. He is the self-existing one. I am who I am. He is the self-sufficient one. He is the only truly independent being in the entire universe. And he is completely independent. And everyone and everything else is completely dependent on him for everything. God needs nothing. No one can move upon God or give to God in such a way that he is obligated to them in any way. He is who he is. And even more than that, this name God takes for himself reveals to his people that he is the sovereign Lord. In Exodus 33, don't turn there. You can look at it later. The Lord has another one of these I'm revealing my name to you moments with Moses. And he says to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord, Yahweh. And then he says, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. So God takes as his revealing name, I am who I am. Therefore, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. I will harden whom I will harden. And we could say that about anything God wills and works, because he alone is the great I am who I am. He's the sovereign Lord. Old Testament scholar Peter Craigie draws out some implications of this, of the divine name that pertains specifically to the context of Deuteronomy. He says, as one God, When he spoke, there was no other to contradict. When he promised, there was no other to revoke that promise. When he warned, there was no other to provide refuge from that warning. In addition, the Lord is one also indicates his unity. His nature is undivided and indivisible, which means God cannot be anything other, anything more, anything less than what he is, than who he is. From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord is one. And if you're thinking, wow, I can't even really understand that. Good. He is God. I'm so thankful also for the little pronoun in this verse. The Lord, our God. The Lord is one. So hear Israel. Listen to this, essentially. Yahweh, I am who I am, the sovereign Lord over all, the self-existing one, the self-sufficient one. He is our God. The one true Lord has chosen to make himself our God. He has chosen us to be his people. And after all, whenever the Lord did reveal this as his name to Moses, it was in the context of him telling Moses, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I have promised to save these people and make them my people. And I'm going to make good on this promise. So this verse then not only communicates the character of God, but it also communicates the salvation of God. Because Israel should hear, oh, he is our God. Yes, because he saved us out of Egypt and set us apart to be his people. Yes, his name Yahweh that he revealed to Moses is the God who promised to save us and made good on that. So there's so much packed into this little phrase. In concise, summary form, it's almost like a creedal statement. This verse succinctly reminds Israel of both the self-revelation of God and his saving action on their behalf. Or another way to say that is, this verse reminds Israel in compact form, like a little bouillon cube, of who God is and what he has done for them. Salvation. Of his character, of his redemption. And this is the foundation for the command which comes. This is the foundation of the love of God. It is only after the call to consider who God is and what he has done that Moses charges Israel to give to God what he desires and deserves from them. You can see this in the Ten Commandments too. You know that when the Lord spoke the Ten Commandments to Israel on Mount Sinai, his first words were not, you shall have no other gods before me. His first words were, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then it begins, you shall have no other gods before me. When we have our children memorize the Ten Commandments, when we place the Ten Commandments somewhere, memorize that foundational preface. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who saved you. So even in the old covenant then, the message was not love God and he will make you his people. It was always love him because God, the only God there is, has made you his people. This is the foundation for the love of God. You know, when the scribes and Pharisees asked Jesus, what is the most important commandment? He included this. In Mark 12, 28 and following, one of the scribes came up and asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? And Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. Who God is and what he has done His character, His salvation is the foundation of our love of Him. Our love is a response to these divine initiatives of grace. And the ethical entailment that comes naturally out of this truth that the Lord our God is one is that we should be singularly devoted to Him. And that's where the text goes next. Look at verse 5 with me. It provides our second main point, which is the standard of loving God. The standard of loving God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There could not be a higher bar set. This verse contains the most sublime description of the nature of true religion that could possibly be uttered. Listen to this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Hearing that should make you feel all kinds of things if you're really hearing it. Among those responses, if you have considered who God is and how He has saved you, then how could you not hear this commandment and say, yes, God, that is so good and right of you to require and ask. I want to give that to you. I long to render that kind of love to you. It's no wonder that Jesus isolated this as the greatest commandment, as the foundation of the entire law, as the umbrella under which you can fit every particular command of God. All that God desires to secure for Himself and for His Son from a redeemed and one day perfected humanity is described in this verse. And note how high the standard is. We're not merely just called to love God here. We're not even merely called to love God most here. We are called to love God completely. This is a higher standard than saying, love God more than you love anything else. Certainly that's implied, but it's more. Love God with all your everything. Not just first, completely. The essence of love, as we have seen in the Gospel of John that Dan taught through, the marrow of what love is, that idea is self-giving, a giving of oneself. I love you, in the biblical sense of the word love, is somewhat like saying, I give myself to you, and I give to you what is mine. Or, I desire to give myself to you, and therefore also to have you as mine. And this giving of oneself to the Lord is to be done with all heart, soul, and might. Now this triad of terms, heart, soul, might, is not intended to be a list of the distinguishable parts of your inner man. It's better to see each term as holistic, referring to the whole person from different angles. So you shouldn't think of loving God with all your heart in exactly the same way we use the word heart in contemporary English. We usually use the word heart in a rather ambiguous way to refer basically to someone's feelings. So, for example, we distinguish between one's heart and their head. And we usually mean by that thinking versus feeling. But in the Bible, and in the Old Testament especially, the heart is the core of who you are. The heart is essentially synonymous with your inner man, which is you. The heart in the Bible is that place of your will and your desires and your thinking. So put another way, it's your volition, affection, and cognition. Your volition, your affection, and your cognition. your willing, your desiring, your thinking. So in the Bible, the heart chooses and acts and desires and feels and values and thinks and judges and speaks. So then to love God with all of your heart. Think about how comprehensive the biblical idea of what the heart is. To love God with all of your heart includes how you think about Him, how you desire Him, and how you commit yourself to Him. And because He is God, that ends up looking like joyful, willing obedience. To love Him with all your heart is to give Him yourself, to make Him the object of your highest thoughts, your deepest longings, and your strongest commitments. You give of yourself to the Lord. You treasure Him. You treasure being His as much as a human being's capacity to think, desire, choose, and act will allow. It entails your volition, your complete loyalty and devotion and fidelity and absolute commitment of the will. It does include actual desire. It's not just desireless giving. If I give all that I have to the poor and have not love, it includes actual desire, longing, supreme affection for Him. And it involves cognition, esteeming and valuing Him in the highest regard, considering and judging Him to be infinitely valuable and worthy of knowing and pursuing and serving. Wow. Affection and allegiance that is not merely undivided, not merely unrivaled, but given in full measure relative to your capacity to do any of these things. It's an incredible standard. Moving on now, what is indicated by loving God with your soul? And the word soul is nephesh. Sometimes in the Old Testament refers specifically to one's desiring or appetites. But in the early part of the Old Testament, it most commonly refers to someone's life, generally speaking. So when God breathed into Adam in the Garden of Eden, it says he became a living nephesh, a being, a person. Conversely, in Leviticus 21, a corpse is referred to as a dead nephesh. So this word translated soul here speaks of someone's entire being, their life, or their very existence. So then to love God with all your soul is like saying, I exist to love my God. I give to God my very existence. To love God with all your soul is to devote your life and breath and everything to Him. Old Testament scholar Jason DeRucci says that in light of these texts, it seems Moses starts with a call to love God from within, that is, from your heart, and then moves one step larger with your soul in saying that everything about us as a person is to declare Yahweh as Lord. So we are to love God with our passions, hungers, perceptions, and thoughts. But we are also to love Him with how we talk and what we do with our hands and how we utilize our talents and how we react to challenges. Our entire being is to display that we love God. And the standard is pushed higher because it says we are also to love God with all our might. This is actually a pretty strange expression because it's actually just the Hebrew word, which is a simple adverb that means very. Love God with all your very. And this is the only place in the whole Bible where it's not used as a simple adverb meaning very or greatly or exceedingly. What does this mean? Love God with all of your very. Love God with all of your greatly. Very usually indicates something like much. A very happy person is a person who possesses much happiness. So to love God with all your much or your muchness even. That is, it's to love him with all of your resources, I think. Roughly what's being commanded is you love God with all that you have. So you not only give him yourself, but you give him what is yours. You can see this, your English reflected this as the word might or power. So you love God with all your power, not simply calling to love him with your physical strength, although that's included, but you love him with everything that's in your power, all that is yours. And actually confirming this understanding is an ancient Aramaic translation of this verse. So ancient people understand what ancient word means better than we do. Okay, so this is helpful to understand what this means, that they translated this verse using their word for wealth. Love God with all your wealth. Dr. DiRucci, who I quoted earlier, continues this way. If Moses' call to love Yahweh starts with our heart and then moves to our being, could not our veriness be one step bigger and include all our resources? This means that the call to love God is not only with our physical muscle, but with everything we have available for honoring God, which includes our spouse, our children, our house or dorm room, our pets and our wardrobe and tools and cell phones and movies and music and computers and time. Doesn't this verse make you want to, it makes me want to do a lot of things, right? Cry, sing, repent, love. But among those things, doesn't it make you want to worship and say, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small? Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Friends, consider the depth and the totality and the gravity of this sacred duty. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. If this command comes across to you as a bit over the top, burdensome, heavy-handed, too costly, then something is wrong with your foundation for loving God. If this command for a comprehensive love of God seems too far-reaching and exacting, then you are not thinking straight about who God is and about his great salvation in Christ. Have you tasted and seen the goodness of God and the riches of salvation? Taste and see that, and you will want to love him this way. So what, practically speaking, does this kind of wholehearted love of God look like? In other places in Deuteronomy, it uses similar language with different commands other than love. So you can write these down. You won't have time to turn there. But other places in Deuteronomy, Moses talks about serving the Lord our God with all your heart and all your soul in 10:12 and 11:13. He talks about seeking and searching after the Lord your God with all your heart and soul in 4:29. He talks about returning to the Lord your God and obeying his voice with all your heart and soul. 30:2. He talks about being careful to do the commands and statutes and rules of the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. In 26:16. And he talks about turning to the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul in chapter 30:10. So this wholehearted devotion to God envisioned in Deuteronomy, which is epitomized by the command to love him in this manner, to this standard, also looks like wholehearted service for him, wholehearted obedience to him, and importantly, wholehearted repentance toward him. So I hope that you've been thinking among other things, how do we pursue this kind of no holds barred kind of love? I think the next verse begins to answer that question. Look at it with me. Here's our third main point. The pursuit of the love of God. The pursuit of loving God. Verse 6, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You should hear the word heart in this verse, and it should make you think of something. The last verse, by the repetition, the close repetition of this word, I think Moses intends to intertwine the thought of these two verses. Love the Lord with all your heart. These words shall be on your heart. A heart that is full of the love of God will be a heart that is full of the words of God. We are called to love wholeheartedly a God that we cannot see. How is that possible for us? Because even though we cannot see Him, we can hear Him. He has spoken to us. He speaks to us through His words. Because this is the case, how could devotion to Him take any other form than devotion to His words? What does it mean to have these words on your heart? Well, certainly it means that you know them, you work to know them, and you work to remain mindful of them. Make sure they stay in your stream of consciousness and get there in the first place. But to have these words on your heart also communicates you are inclined toward them. In Psalm 40, when David says, your law is within my heart. He then explains that not by saying, I spend a lot of time reading it, but rather by saying, I delight to do your will, O my God. So there's an important sense then in which having God's word on the heart describes willing, joyful obedience. There's that word again. This manifests the love of God. The one who desires to give themselves to God, the essence of love, will pursue God's words in part because that is how we find out particularly how God wants us to give ourselves to Him. And remember our whole discussion about the word heart in the last verse. We'll drag all of that and apply it to the word heart in this verse. To lay up God's words on your heart is to seek to know and believe them, your cognition. To desire and delight in them, your affection. And to seek to do them, your volition. What are these words that should be on our hearts? Verse 6 says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. So they certainly include instructions about what God requires and desires of us. But did you note this? That verse 4 was just as much a command as verse 5 was. Hear, O Israel. It's a command. Call this to mind. Consider this, who God is and what He has done in saving you. Have that command laid up on your heart, just as much as you have the command, love the Lord your God. So in fact, many of the commands in Deuteronomy go something like this. Remember how God saved you out of Egypt, or remember that God is God and there's not another one. So then having these words on our heart includes the ethical instruction that we're supposed to follow, God's laws, as we normally think of the word laws, but it also includes the testimonies about who God is and what He's done. So with that understanding, I think we can see the connection between loving God and the words of God even more clearly now. Because the words of God help to build the foundation of our love of God. Because there we see who God is and what He's done for us. And the words of God also help shape the form that our love of God should take, because it tells us particularly how God wants us to give ourselves to him through obedience to particular commands. The words of God, this is another way of saying the same thing. The words of God are the means by which God works in us both to will, to want, to the foundation of love, and to work the actual obedience, the form of his love. And this is for his good pleasure. You must not miss the connection between loving God with your whole heart and his words being on your heart. Seeing that connection, it's a good thing to wonder, well, what should I try and do to ensure God's words get there and stay there? Look at verse 7 and following. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So in order to lay up God's words on your heart, shaping your beliefs, your affections, your commitments, your plans, your actions, you must make your daily life oriented toward and around God's words. Pursuing God's words for yourself. Proliferating God's words to others. It is requisite for having God's words in your heart to have God's words before your eyes, in your ears, and out of your mouth. When you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, when you rise, it's a part of your daily rhythm of your life. It's like they're written on a sign that is on your hand. It's like they're tied to your head in front of your eyes. Not just for 20 minutes in the morning before work, sometimes. At home or away, they're before you. The doorposts of your house, on your gates. And so I think it's a good question, whether or not you have this question, I'm going to answer it for you. Is having God's words on your heart the cause or the effect of exposing yourself to God's word in this way? Same question, using language from Psalm 1. Does one meditate on God's word day and night because he delights in it? Or does one delight in it as a result of meditating on it day and night? Is the question clear? Not if the question's clear. Someone nod at me, even if it's not. Katie, thank you. Let me try it again. Is a life oriented around pursuing God's words an expression of a heart full of God's words? Or is that kind of lifestyle what brings about a heart full of God's words? I think we have to say that the answer is both. The answer is both. Bruce Waltke, speaking about the heart in his commentary on Proverbs, notes this. Paradoxically, does that make you excited for what comes next? Paradoxically, the eye and the ear are the gates to the heart and shape it. But at the same time, the heart decides what they will hear and see. So consistently putting God's word before your eyes and in your ears will affect what is in your heart. But surely it also will reflect what is in your heart. Don't miss this progression. Thinking big picture about this passage now. Loving God with your whole heart requires the words of God in your heart, which requires a daily pattern of having the words of God before the eyes, ears, and in the mouth. Do you want to love God more fully, more wholeheartedly? Order your life around this book. At this point, it's necessary to issue a serious caution. Well, I do believe there is a direct correlation between pursuing God's words day and night and loving God and having the words of God in your daily routine is necessary for having the words of God in your heart. Having the words of God as part of your daily routine will not necessarily mean that the words of God end up on your heart such that you love God. Why is that? Because you can do what verses 7 through 9 says. You can have God's words on your gates and doorposts and head and hands and talk about it all the live long day and not have them on your heart if your pursuit of God's words is not for the purpose of loving God. The Bible and history is full of witnesses to this truth. Most obvious examples are the scribes and the Pharisees. Why is it that the men most familiar with God's words were the men farthest from the love of God? Maybe your own experience can bear witness to this truth. I'm pretty sure that you know people who know a lot of Bible and have very little love for God. You can pursue God's words not for the purpose of the love of God. You can pursue God's words as an attempt at self-righteousness. You can pursue God's words as a quest for self-promotion. You can pursue God's words motivated by love of self. You can even pursue God's words as a way to avoid loving God. How is that possible, you say? You can read God's word religiously, no pun intended, because you believe it's the right thing to do and you know it's what God requires of you. And so you can read it daily when you rise, when you lie down, and then think, okay, good. I've read the word at all these times. I've done what God wants me to do. Now I can go about the rest of the day as I please. Almost as if to say, I can pursue God's words to get God off my back the rest of the day. In this way, you pursue God's words, again, not in order to love Him, but to avoid loving Him and giving yourself to Him. You can pursue seeing, hearing, speaking God's words in order to be well thought of by men. Or on the flip side, because you go to Calvary Bible Church and sometimes someone will ask you, what have you been reading in the Word lately? You can pursue God's word just for the purpose of not being thought poorly by other men. These are examples we could think of others of self-justifying, self-promoting, self-preserving, self-serving, and ultimately self-loving approaches to God's word. They still are approaches to God's word, no doubt, but they do not have as their goal or motivation the love of God. Do you seek God's word in order to love Him? We're at a Bible church, and so the word is esteemed as it should be. But if you're not careful, your life can become about the Bible, but for the wrong reason. Don't seek just to have them on your doors and gates and hands. Seek to have them on your heart. In all the ways you expose yourself to God's word, strive for the wholehearted love of God, giving of yourself to Him with all your heart and all your soul and all your might. And I encourage you also to keep this goal in your mind as you pursue God's words for yourself, but also for all the ways that you share God's word to others. This verse talks about teaching diligently our children the words of God and talking about them with someone else, presumably, while you walk along the way. So when you speak God's words to others, is that your goal? The cultivation of wholehearted love of God. Parents, in healthy churches, and I consider ours one, are familiar with the command in Deuteronomy 6:7, teach the scriptures diligently to your kids. You want them to memorize Psalm 1 and John 3:16. You want them to understand the gospel clearly. You want them to realize how serious different sins are. You want them to think Christianly about the world and other religions. You want them to believe orthodox doctrine. You instruct them diligently in the scriptures. That's all good. But why are you doing those things? Is it because you want to see in them love for God? Do you remember in all your teaching and conversing with them this goal? I think it's only fitting for us as we move to close to end up the way we started, which was considering Jesus. And the reason for that is because, as I hope you're well aware, Jesus is much more than just the guy who tipped us off that Deuteronomy 6 was really important. Take, for example, verse 4, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Amazingly, Paul, later, under the inspiration of the Spirit, takes the Shema, which is the touchstone statement of the uniqueness and singularity of God, and Paul reconfigures that confession to include Jesus into it. It's amazing. In 1 Corinthians 8:4 and following, he says, therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence. And that, you'll hear an allusion to the Shema here, there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us, and this verse is where Paul has taken all of the words of the Greek translation of Deuteronomy 6:4, and he's rearranged them in a way to apply them to Jesus. For us, there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So it's important to realize what Paul is not doing. He's not adding Jesus alongside the God that is affirmed in the Shema, as if Jesus is another deity together beside the one affirmed in that verse, because actually that would contradict it when it says the Lord is one. Instead, Paul includes Jesus in the identity of the one true God who is affirmed in the Shema. So both God the Father and the Lord, Jesus the Son, possess in full the unique divine identity of the true and living God who is one. How glorious is that? Jesus shares in the unique divine identity. There is no God but one. Behold him, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So Jesus is Yahweh. Jesus is the great God, I am. He said so himself before Abraham was, I am. He is the saving, redeeming, covenant-keeping God who revealed himself to Moses as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so Jesus is, hear, O church, Yahweh our God. So we join Thomas in worshiping him by confessing, my Lord and my God. Additionally, we talked earlier that the Shema was our foundation for loving God because it shows us who God is and how God saves us. Well, if that fuels our love for God, then surely the most supreme way that we can gain that fuel for loving God is by considering Jesus. Why? The ultimate revelation of who God is Jesus. The ultimate salvation which God has won for his people is Jesus. And furthermore, because this is true, Jesus himself, as God, as the ultimate revelation and salvation of God, is worthy to receive all of our love, Jesus is worthy for us to give all of ourselves to him and all that is ours. And Christ's people love that Christ requires this kind of love. They love to sing, "More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee." And furthermore, heaping glories upon glories, Christ is not only the God whom we are called to love with our whole hearts, souls, and might. He is also the one who, as a man, died to take the punishment for us not doing so. And as a man, he did love God his Father with all his heart, all his soul, and all his might. And therefore, for all who trust him, the record of that perfect righteousness, the record of that perfect, complete, wholehearted, all of your soul, all of your might type of love that God requires, God counts us as having have lived that way because Jesus did it in our place. And on top of that, Jesus' work, his life and death and resurrection, set into motion a new covenant, a new terms of relationship between God and his people. And part of the promise of the new covenant, which Jesus establishes, is that God would change our hearts so that we really would start to love him. In Deuteronomy 30, after predicting that Israel is going to fail to keep this law, he then talks about a day when God will change the hearts of his people. In 30, verse 6 of Deuteronomy, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, do a work in your heart to what end? So that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." And later authors of the Bible talk about that same reality as part of the new covenant, which Jesus said that his spilt blood put into effect. And God says, under that covenant, "I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." So this promise is ours because of what Jesus did. And because of what Jesus did, God has promised to lay up the words of his law on our hearts. That is, to incline us toward obedience, to change our hearts such that we will love him with all our heart, soul, and might. If there is real love in your heart for Jesus, it is because God changed your heart because of what Jesus has done. And because of what Christ has done, God will bring that work to completion. When he makes us like Christ, do you know what that means? It means that at the resurrection, we really will, glory in this thought, we really will love God perfectly and completely, you to the standard that this command prescribes, every single moment for all of eternity, because that's what being like Jesus will mean. So again, quickly, Jesus shares in full the identity of the one true God. Jesus reveals most fully who God is. Jesus fulfills and secures all of God's saving purposes for his people. Jesus as God deserves our wholehearted love. Jesus as the perfect man loved God the Father perfectly at all times so that we can be treated as if we have. Jesus as the sacrifice for sin died to take the eternal punishment for the heinous crime that we've committed by not loving God as he deserved. And Jesus has inaugurated with God a new covenant so that our hearts are changed now in part and will be changed in full later to truly be inclined toward God's law, where we truly will love him in a wholehearted way. All that God is for us and all that God requires of us, both is found in him. Let's pray in his name now. God, we thank you that you've revealed who you are. We thank you that you've saved us. We thank you that you've told us that you desire wholehearted love. We thank you that you have shown us and convinced us that you deserve this kind of love. And we thank you that because of Jesus, you did receive it and you will receive it, even from sinners such as I. You have graciously given us your Son. And we're so happy that one of the results of that is that we'll love you with our whole heart and our whole soul and our whole might. God, until that day, I pray you would help us to, through repentance and faith in Christ, pursue ever more a wholehearted kind of love towards you. And we pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our God. Amen.